Well, good morning. Good morning. Welcome to more intimate worship at Island Church. Yeah? This is not bad, is it? Setup looks pretty. It is cozy. Cozy, intimate. Yeah. Fellowship of the Believers. I love it. I love it. We are in our Gospel of Mark series, going through the book of Mark, and we're on week 17. Boy, it's just flying by, isn't it? Don't worry, it's going to be here for a long while to come still. We got a lot more to go. We've been in chapter 6, right, of the Gospel of Mark these last few weeks. We will be the next couple of weeks, but let's see. We started off in the Gospel of, in chapter 6 of the book of Mark with Jesus being rejected in his hometown of Nazareth, his message being rejected, right, and him ultimately leaving there. Last week, we talked about Jesus sending out his disciples two by two to go, like, spread his message, to multiply the message of the kingdom of God around through the neighboring towns, right? And so this morning, we're going to go a little bit different direction, and that's the thing about Mark and the way he writes his gospel. You know, when we talk about preaching and teaching through this book, Mark is one of those that, you know, some books you can take like a chapter a week and go through and it all just goes okay. But Mark, if you do that, you're not going to really, I mean, you're just going to skip over everything because Mark was probably the original undiagnosed ADHD person. And, you know, he's like within one chapter, he's got five or six different topics that are meaty things, but he just goes from one to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. He's very, you know, active in his writing, very direct in his writing. And so, you know, we just decided, hey, you know, we're not in a rush. We want to soak in God's word and taste and see that the Lord is good, right? Not just taste to get filled up to leave, right? So we're taking our time through it. This week, we're going to go in a different direction a little bit, and we're going to talk a little bit about a character that we've heard from a little while back in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to kind of hear the bookend to his story, and that's John the Baptist, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So before we do that, let's take a moment and pray together, all right? Father God, we love you so very much. Father, we thank you for giving us a place to worship in. Even while next door the gym floor is being torn up and new one put in and all that good stuff, we have not had to stress or worry about what we were going to do. You just opened a door here for us to come across the parking lot, and here we are. And we thank you and we praise you because you are so good to us all the time. As we continue to work our way through Mark's gospel, I pray, Father, that you would once again be present with us, that your spirit would move through your word and into our lives, that we wouldn't settle for just a surface reading and check a box off that we're done for the week and move on to lunch on Sunday afternoon. But instead, Father, that we would stay a while with you, that we would sit with you, and that we would hear your word. And Father, I pray that you make much, much, much less of me and far more of you as we do so. Help us to get out of it what you would have us get from it. And help us to leave here filled to overflowing through your spirit. We love you, and we pray this in the powerful name of your son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so we are in Mark chapter 6, and today we pick up in verse 14. All right? So, remember we ended last time. He had sent the disciples out two by two, and they went healing a lot of people, and sharing the gospel with a lot of people, right? Casting out a lot of demons and spreading the word. Right? So verse 14. King Herod heard of it. Heard of what? Heard of Jesus' disciples going out and spreading the word, the growth of the kingdom, right? He heard about Jesus. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And I'm going to stop right there. I can't even get through the first verse because there's a lot we need to talk about, so that we're all on the same page about this King Herod and who is he. Because we heard about King Herod back at the beginning of the gospel, right? And let me just say, this is not that same King Herod. As a matter of fact, this King Herod is not truly a king. He's what's called a tetrarch, which was more like a governor. many believe that Mark is taking a slight jab at Herod by calling him king, because it's kind of mocking the fact that he's not a king while his father was, right? So let's talk for just a minute about the lineage of Herod so we know who we're talking about and kind of what's going on. First of all, Herod is a family name, right? Kind of like Miller for my clan, right? And Herod the Great was the ruler under Rome's rule. He was a king, and he was literally a king, over Judea and most of Israel. And he was the man who tried to kill baby Jesus, right? Remember when he decreed that all males of 2 years of age and younger would be put to death? That was King Herod, all right? Herod the Great. We call this, or it's called, known as the Massacre of the Innocents, right? And of course, Jesus escaped that because Mary and Joseph, being warned by an angel, fled to Egypt, right? And so they stayed in Egypt for a period, and then they came back after this Herod's death, right? So after he died, Herod the Great, which was not long after Jesus' birth and after all that had happened, Rome divided his kingdom up among his three sons. Now, they weren't his only sons. He had some of his sons executed, but these were the three that he didn't have killed. And his three sons were, they all went by Herod, Herod Archelaus, Herod Philip, and Herod Antipas, all right? So three different guys. And these three boys each inherit a different portion of Herod the Great's kingdom. Each of them ruled much like a governor would over a state, right? They were not kings. They were not royalty. They were just a governor, if you would. And each of them had a specific territory that they ruled under Rome's rule. So their goal was to appease Rome first and foremost. So the Herod that we're talking about here, when he writes King Herod, heard of it, he's talking about Herod Antipas, right, which is one of the three sons. Again, like I said, he was not truly a king. That was probably just a dig by Mark. Now, two of the brothers, Antipas and Archelaus, were full-blood brothers. They had the same mother, right? But the other one, Herod Philip, had a different mother, so they were half-brothers with him, okay, or a step-brother. Herod the Great had 10 wives. He had children by at least four of them. He put a few to death. So, that old movie, It's Good to Be the King? Maybe. I don't know. I would say no. I would say that if my wife wasn't back there running the slides for me, too. So, Herod Philip, so that's one of the sons, right? The stepbrother, Philip. He married a woman by the name of Herodias, all right? So Philip married Herodias, and Antipas, his half-brother, he married Phasaelus, all right? Phasaelus was the daughter of a king of another country, and so it was kind of a politically charged marriage, right? They did it to solidify some union between these two countries, and so it was very political. Well, as time went on, Antipas divorced Phasaelus, and he stole Philip's wife, Herodias, away from him, all right? I found that picture with a teardrop, too. So it's getting a little messed up, right? So Herodias is now Herod's, Antipas's wife, and Herodias and Philip had a daughter. Her name was Salome, or Salome, if you will. I've always thought that one was kind of funny. It sounds a lot like salami, but I'll say Salome. And so now, after Antipas stole Herodias away from Philip, it's hard keeping up with all these names, isn't it? He's now the stepfather to Salome, okay? So you got this whole weird family dynamic going on there. It's really messed up, right? Because he's her uncle and her stepfather, right? And that's very weird. I mean, unless you're like me and you're from Kentucky, and in Eastern Kentucky, that's pretty normal. I understand down east might bear some resemblance too. I don't know. I'm from Eastern Kentucky, or from Kentucky, yeah. All right, so that's our situation that we're talking about, right? That's the Herod that we're talking about. That's Herod Antipas, who has taken his brother Philip's wife to be his own wife after divorcing his first wife, right? Now, he's Jewish, right? The whole Herod family is Jewish. And that's how Rome did. They came into a conquered country and they put people from that country typically in charge as their puppet rulers, right? To try and keep the peace a little bit. So that's what they did. So let's go on and keep reading there. So Herod heard of it. He heard, this Herod, Herod Antipas, heard about Jesus because his name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Okay, so some people said John the Baptist raised from the dead. We're going to come back and find out, oh, John the Baptist is dead? We're going to get that story in just a second, okay? So put a pin in that and hang on. Verse 15, but others said, he's Elijah, right? Now, Elijah, who's Elijah? He's this Old Testament prophet, right, who didn't actually die, right? One of the people who never died. He was taken away in a whirlwind by a fiery chariot. That would be a cool way to go, wouldn't it? Yeah, one of my favorite all-time singers, Rich Mullins, wrote a song, and he said, when I go out, I want to go out like Elijah with a whirlwind to fuel my chariot of fire. Well, that would be a cool way to go out, wouldn't it? You know, that would leave people talking about something, wouldn't they? He didn't die. He just, up he went, chariot of fire. All right, so some people were saying this guy Jesus is really Elijah come back to the earth, not back alive, but back to the earth, all right? And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Like, not Elijah, but another prophet. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, talking about John the Baptist, whom I beheaded, has been raised, like raised from the dead. All right, so Herod, and all these people were trying to figure out who Jesus was, right? They're saying he's, you know, Elijah, he's some other prophet, and you know, it's not a bad thing to try and figure out who Jesus is. I would argue that we ought to be trying to figure out who Jesus is. We better make sure we're going to the right sources to come to the right conclusion to that, right? And Herod, apparently, his initial belief is that Jesus is John the Baptist, whom he, Herod, had beheaded. Again, we're going to hear that story in just a second because they're going to explain it. Mark's going to explain it. But what does that sound like to you? To me, that sounds like a guilty conscience, right, Nate? You know, he's done something really bad, and now here's this guy back again, is what he thinks. Herod is assuming that Jesus is John raised from the dead to torment him, because we had him killed, as we're about to read. And so I would just ask this question. Do we, like Herod, sometimes allow guilt to haunt us without facing it? Because that's one of the best ways Satan has to get a stronghold in our life is through guilt. Just know this, God will never place guilt on your conscience. I'll say that again, God will never place guilt on your conscience. Now, he may cause some conflict within your heart if you're doing the wrong thing, right? That's called conviction. See, guilt says, oh, woe is me, I've done this. Conviction says, oh, woe is me, I have failed God. There's a difference between those two things, right? One is inwardly focused, the other one is between you and God. I've been in several long discussions with people who are trying to split hairs over this difference, or claim I'm splitting hairs over the difference between guilt and conviction, but man, what does conviction do? Conviction drives us towards God, doesn't it? What does guilt do? Guilt's a wedge that runs us away from God. It is a tool of Satan. So we need to be very careful that in our lives, we're not carrying around guilt that is driving us from the throne of God because of our feelings of unworthiness. And it's very easy for Satan to get in our heads and take what should be conviction to drive us to God and turn it into guilt that drives us away from God. We have to be very, very careful about that. If we get too caught up in too much guilt, we even begin denying through our thoughts and our beliefs that Jesus is the one who has stood in our place by going to the cross. And that suddenly elevates us a little more higher than we ought to be elevated, huh? All right, so let's take a look at the end here Let's see. Am I in the right place? Yep. Verse 17 and 18. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John. So this is where we're getting like the rest of the story, right? Because we haven't heard about Herod killing John the Baptist yet. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. We know who she is, right? Because he had married her. Herod Antipas, had married Herod Philip's wife, Herodias. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. All right? This was a major no-no for Jewish people. This was spelled out in their Mosaic law that a brother did not marry the wife of his living brother. All right? Now, they could marry the wife of a deceased brother. That was considered caring for her and her future because she would have no one to care for her and her future. But this idea of one brother divorcing and the other one taking, or in their case, Herodias left Philip, right? It didn't go, it wasn't the other way around. And so John is now calling out Herod and Herodias for what they've done, right? And he did it very publicly. And that's why he got arrested and thrown into jail. So, verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. All right, so she's mad, right? Herodias is upset because John is saying these things against her and her new husband. All right, and she doesn't like that. Right? She wants everybody to be copacetic with it. And so she has this grudge against him, wants to see him put to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. Interesting, huh? When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So Herod's kind of torn here, isn't he? He's got his wife, his new wife, saying, put him to death, because he's saying bad things about me and about us. But Herod respects and fears John, it says, because he's a righteous and holy man. So Herod's got something going on there that's causing this conflict. He was perplexed, but he was also intrigued. Like, why is he saying these bad things about me? But yet, he's a holy man, and maybe I should listen to these things he's saying about me. I don't know. And I would say that this mirrors the way some people react towards Jesus. They respect Jesus and this image they have of Jesus, but they don't respect him enough to actually listen to him and repent from what they have done in their life. People will say things like, I'm down with Jesus. He's great. He was a great prophet, and he did all these wonderful things. He's got a beautiful message. Great. Why don't you make him your Lord and your Savior and turn from your sins? Oh, no. that's now you're going crazy. You're being one of those Jesus freaks or something. We don't actually repent. And so I think that leads us to ask a question for ourselves, which is, are there areas in our lives where we respect the truth but resist letting it change us? Because we can be completely sold out to Jesus and we can have asked him to be our Lord and Savior and still hold on to what we call little pet sin, something that is not godly in our lives. And we come up with 101 ways to justify and rationalize it. And we just don't want to let it go, even if we feel called by Jesus to let it go. So we can ask, are there areas in our life where we see the truth, we respect the truth, but we refuse to let it change us because I just don't want to? If so, we're not maybe so different as Herod. All right, let's keep on going because now we're getting to the good part of the story, the juicy gossip part of the story, all right? All right, verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. All right, so Herod's going to have a birthday bash, right? He's getting another year older. He's the king. Okay, he's the tetrarch. He wishes he was a king. But he's still got a lot of power and influence under Rome. And so he's going to throw himself a big party, right? And in their culture, just so we understand all on the same page, There probably weren't any women at this party unless there were women servants at the party. If some of the men that came did by chance bring a spouse or somebody with them, they either wouldn't have been allowed in the party or they would have had to have sat in the back, way in the back, away from where the men were doing their partying, right? It was a men culture. And this guy's, you know, the closest thing to a king. And so that was just what they did. So he throws this big party for himself. Verse 22. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced. Okay, hold on. Okay, I'll read the verse anyway. Then we'll. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. Now, a lot of things have been written about this one verse in Scripture, a lot of extra-biblical things. But there's a lot of things extra-biblical that have been written by Christian historians who heard the stories either first or second hand, like not, you know, five generations removed. They heard it from the source or from someone who was there, and or somebody heard it from someone who was the source, right? So pretty reasonable to assume some accuracy there, right? And some of the things we read when we read those historical accounts, again, this is not scriptural, so I'm not saying this is in the Bible, but it brings some context from those who would have been pretty close to the story, is that, first of all, Salome is not an 8 or 10-year-old daughter who's learned this cute ballet move and is coming to do it at her daddy's birthday party, okay? That is not the scene that is set here. Instead, she is probably 18, 20 years old, somewhere in that park, that she's a young woman, and she's been sent by her mother, right? This is her mom who said, go in and dance, an inappropriate dance at her stepfather's birthday party, where they're all drunk. Little weird, right? Also, some extra-biblical sources call this a lot of different things, but they call it, it's been known as the Dance of the Seven Veils, which is a very seductive and sultry dance that was done. And so the picture we really have here is not some cute little girl dancing for her dad and showing off her skills. What we, you know, she just learned in her ballet class. What we've got is some, you know, late-end teen or young 20-year-old woman twerking for her stepdad and his friends who are all drunk at his birthday party, okay? That's more the picture of what we got. Which makes me think about movies. It's almost Christmas movie season, right? Anybody started watching any Christmas movies yet? Some of y'all, I'm already in. I'm all in. It's not even Thanksgiving yet. What's wrong with you people? How many of you plan to watch some Christmas movies in the next month? Okay, all right, everybody now safely. Or not Sam. Sam says, bah humbug. I'm not watching any Christmas movies. We'll have to fix that. Well, there's one I recall. Anybody here ever seen Deck the Halls? Yep. Right, it's got Danny DeVito and Matthew Broderick in it. And, you know, there's this one scene in the movie where the two of them go to this, like, Christmas extravaganza thing, and they have a talent show, and they're there watching, and these young ladies come out on stage and start doing this dance with their backs to the crowd, and they're dressed like elves, I think, and, you know, these guys are getting all, like, they're becoming wild men, you know, and the scene does not age well at all, but Matthew Broderick's out there, you know, like, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? I'm just thinking, I can't imagine a guy today in a crowd, but anyway, they did, and then the girls turn around, and it's his daughter and the twin daughters of the guy standing there with him, and he says, oh my gosh, I'm the daddy, and the next scene it cuts away is the two of them standing over a holy water fountain, and they're putting holy water in their eyes, speculating about where their eternal destination might be because of what just happened. As funny as that sounds, that's very similar to what was going on with Herod at this birthday party, except he wasn't splashing no holy water in his eyes. He was oogling his stepdaughter for all he could, and then he's even making some crazy promise to her. Crazy. We found a spot here. Crazy. Yeah. Ask for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. Verse 23 goes on, and he vowed to her, whatever you ask me. Now, see, he's not just stopping there. He keeps going, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Got to put some limitations on it, right? I give you up to 50% here. His response is in drunkenness and lust-filled, and he goes and does something really stupid, right? Up to half his kingdom. Verse 24, and she went out. This is the daughter, Salome, stepdaughter. She went out and said to her mother, so she left all the men in their drunken debauchery and runs out to mom, who made her go in and do this dance. It says, for what shall I ask? And she, her mother, Herodias, said, the head of John the Baptist. And she, talking about Salome, came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Phew. This is pretty messed up, isn't it? Herodias seizes this opportunity to do what she really wants done to John. She wants him killed for what he said to make her look bad in public, right? And this idea of immediately, right? Why immediately? Well, neither she nor her daughter want dad to sober up, right? If we wait till tomorrow, he might have some second thoughts. And when he's not surrounded by all his buddies and acting the fool and not, you know, maybe he's hung over them and not drunk, he might have a different change in perspective, right? But she runs in and she says this to him, and Herod does not want to be seen as someone who would break his word. Boy, that sounds really noble, doesn't it? Man. You know, we should always be wary of the consequences of pride, lust, and the inability to say no when we're surrounded by influences urging us toward compromise. Because we can get in those positions pretty quickly. And here's Herod, and we'll talk a little bit more about him in a minute, but surrounded by his friends, he makes this vow to his stepdaughter after she sexy dances for him, and then it comes back to bite him immediately, right? Because he's thinking a little money, so what? But she wants something far, far more valuable than money. Let's go on and read out the rest of the passage, and we'll talk about it for a few minutes. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word for her, or his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. That's really gruesome, isn't it? Verse 29, when his disciples, talking about John's disciples, so while John was pointing people towards Jesus, his disciples certainly believed that Jesus was the chosen one, the Messiah. They didn't worship John. They simply sat under his teaching, right? And so they stayed with him, many of them, and continued to help minister to him and help him as he ministered in the community, right? And so when his disciples, John's disciples, heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Think about Herod for just a second. He is exceedingly sorry. Very worried about his guest, isn't he? Herod, you know, when he went into that evening for his party, he was not intending for it to end in John the Baptist's execution, right? But that's how the slippery slope of sin works. And maybe you've been there, and maybe you haven't. Maybe you have and don't even realize it. But you will be if you haven't been in your life. There's often times when we make a small compromise. And then the next thing we know, we turn around and we look and we go, how did I get here? I didn't set out to do this wrong thing. I didn't set out to displease God. I didn't set out to break these commandments, or whatever. right? So Herod, what did he do? He threw a party. There is nothing wrong with throwing a party. It's a little kind of cringy when you throw a party for yourself instead of letting other people have a party for you. But still, you know, I get it. But he gets the party, and then he gets drunk, right? So another step, right? So now he's lost inhibitions and control and the ability to make good decisions, right? And then he lets his stepdaughter come in and dance, right? That's sick and twisted and just creepy and weird and bad in all senses of the word. If he hadn't been drunk, that might not have happened. But he was drunk, and he didn't say no when his wife sent her in. And then, you know, stepdaughter does twerky dance, and then he makes this promise, this crazy vow to her to give her whatever she wants. That's just stupid, right? If she's a teenager, the last thing in the world you ever want to do is tell a teenager they can have anything they want. That will come back and bite you, right? If you know, you know, right? And for you teenagers thinking, I don't understand what's so wrong with that. You'll have, if you have them someday, you'll know. Now, here's the deal. In spite of how he feels about John, and it's obvious from what we read that there was something about John. He feared him, it said, right? He respected something about John because he was a holy man. And in spite of his words against Herod, Herod still listened to him and was perplexed by him. But in spite of how he feels about John, Herod fears public opinion far more than he fears divine judgment. Right? What a sad place for somebody to be in when they're more concerned about the right here, right now in front of these people instead of the what is the bigger picture for my entire life and legacy, not to mention my afterlife, right? Let's contrast Herod and that character that he exhibits with John the Baptist's character. He's called by God to be a prophet, right? A modern prophet. They hadn't had one in 400 years. And he's called to prophesy about Jesus being the Messiah and prepare a way for him. He's called to call the people of Israel to repentance. And so he does that and has people, you know, it's the whole coming to the river, to the Jordan to be baptized. And Jesus himself went to be baptized by John because that was God's will for him. And what we talked about this, was it last week? What is the job of a prophet? Say that again. To speak for God, to deliver a message for God, right? It's not just to tell the future. A lot of people think, oh, you tell the future, you get it right, that's a prophet. A prophet is someone who speaks a message given to them by God. That's what John was called to do, to speak this message about Jesus, to speak to the people of Israel and tell them to repent. And then eventually, it's also about calling out the sin in the royal household. He did what he was supposed to do for Jesus. He did what he was supposed to do for the Israelites. And now God had given him another message, which was call out this Jewish ruler who is wrong and setting a wrong example for my people. And that's what John did. And he did it without fearing, right? In spite of all the risks. See, John the Baptist stands firm for his convictions even unto death in a role pointing to Jesus' message of repentance. Quite the difference between the two of them, isn't it? And so what does this mean for us today? You know, obviously, if we're looking at this, I would hope we're all going, I want to be more like John the Baptist and not like Herod, right? If you're calling out like you want to be like Herod right now, we probably should go talk after church and discuss the inappropriateness of stepdaughter dancing and stuff like that, right? But out of this, I mean, as we look at these two guys and the way they lived and the convictions they obviously lived for, we need to ask ourselves, are we more concerned with the opinion of others than we are with living a life of integrity before God? That's a powerful question, because whether we like it or not, we get concerned about what other people think, even if we love Jesus, even if we're in a God-loving church. There aren't very many people who are not just complete jerks to everybody, who don't care what other people think about them. So there's a really healthy balance there, isn't there? There's, I'm not going to let what other people say or think about me sway me from what God's wanting me to do. And then there's, I don't give a rip what anybody says or thinks about me, right? And one of those is a complete jerk, right? That's the person that we're always kind of rolling our eyes about, right? Got to deal with that person. But you know, there's a line between those two that we should be getting really close to, because we shouldn't care if other people think less of us because we're being obedient to God, because we're being faithful at carrying out his message, whatever that might be. So we need to be really careful and say, hey, is my life before God, is that being compromised because of my life before people? And we see this all the time in ministry. Paul and I have talked about this one-on-one many, many times, because we both have seen firsthand the danger that comes when a person who is representing God and his message just steps off a deep end and begins to no longer care about his eternal consequences and instead focuses on the here and now, what people think of them. It often leads to inflated egos, a feeling that I can do no wrong, surrounding yourself with yes men and yes people, and then thinking that the rules don't apply to me. And usually that's when we see ministry leaders who have hard falls, right? But you don't have to be a ministry leader. What you have to be is a person who follows Jesus, to be concerned about, am I following Jesus, or am I compromising following Jesus because of what other people may or may not think about me? And that can be really hard, especially for people who are new believers, who suddenly are confronted with people who challenge what they have made a decision about in their faith, and maybe ridicule them for that, or try to persuade them that they're being led into a cult or whatever, you know, whatever the case may be. And oftentimes people find that a very difficult hurdle to get past. I can get past the fact, I can understand that I am a sinner and that Jesus is the only solution to my forgiveness for my sins. But Jimbo over here thinks I'm stupid, and now I'm worried about Jimbo. Not because I'm worried about Jimbo's soul, because I'm worried we're buddies, right? And so that can be very, very challenging. Sorry if anybody's nickname's Jimbo. Wasn't trying to pick on you. So all of that and that story, the end of that story too, gives us some background, some backstory for Herod, right? So that leads us back to this question posed early on in the first few verses. Why does Herod think that Jesus is actually John the Baptist reincarnated or brought back to life, right? Well, think about it. You know, what was John's message that he preached before Jesus began his ministry? One word answer. What was the message he preached? Repent. That's what he said. He said over and over again, repent, 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 right? What was John's message to Herod personally? Repent, right? You're married to your brother's wife. Repent, because that's a sin. Repent. And then last week, we read about Jesus sitting at his disciples, and in addition to healing people, casting out demons, they also had a message. The message was? Repent. All right, we're going to do that, and everybody's going to say it again real loud. His message was? Repent. There we go, see? Repent. Herod's hearing repent, repent, repent from all these people who are Jesus' guys, and that's all he heard from John in those conversations he was having with him in the dungeon. It was what he heard from John that got John thrown into the dungeon. It was when he asked, who is this John? It was, oh, this is a crazy guy in, you know, weird clothes and eats locusts down at the river telling everybody to repent. And so Herod is making this connection between the message of Jesus and the message of John, and he is incorrectly assuming then that Jesus is John raised from the dead specifically to come back and torment him. Because see, in Herod's mind, everything's about him, right? He wants his brother's wife. He gets her. He wants his stepdaughter. He gets her. I mean, you get what I'm saying about that. We don't know that for a fact, like get, but you know what I'm saying. All right. His wife wants John the Baptist stopped, so he gets him. So it's all about him. But Herod has heard the message. He's heard what John's message was preached. He's heard John talking to him one-on-one in the cell. He's heard this message of repent, and he's ultimately ignored it. And as far as we know, he never repented. At some point later on, kind of Paul Harvey's the rest of the story, for those of you old enough to know what I'm talking about there, Joseph's giving me this look like, Paul who? Such a youngster. Paul Harvey would have said, and now you know the rest of the story. That's right. So the rest of the story is that Herod and Herodias end up getting like exiled, because later down the road, there's this rumors of a rebellion against Rome, and Rome blames them, or blames him, and so they exile him. So they get kicked out of his rulership. They get kicked out of their homeland, right? And they're in exile to their death. It's really easy for us to look at Herod, right, and shake our heads over a lot of things that we've read this morning, right? There's a lot of things that we could shake our heads about him. But I would just say, what about us? Is there something in our lives that is not pleasing to God, but we're not willing to expose it to the light of truth and say, I'm repenting of that? And if we answer yes to that, then is there really so much difference between us and Herod? Because it doesn't matter what the that is. And we may be sitting here going, yeah, but you know, that was like stepdaughter. That's like the worst evil kind of stuff. My thing is just fill in the blank. But don't we also preach all sins are equal at the foot of the cross? And if that's the case, then our little sin is really in front of Jesus no different than Herod's major, huge, big, ginormous sin. And so if we've got something in our lives that is not pleasing God and we're not willing to expose it to the truth of Scripture, to the truth of the Spirit, to the truth of Jesus, and say, I'm going to repent of that, then we are really no different than Herod. Like Herod did with John, we can keep Jesus in a proverbial dungeon, right? We can keep him around because he's interesting, pull him out on Sunday when we go to church, right? Or pull him out on Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday night when we go to small group Bible study, because he's obviously good and he's obviously holy. He's obviously different. But we can also hear his message of repentance and look the other way and just close the dungeon door when we're tired of hearing that word, repent, 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 right? Because sometimes we look the other way. We don't really want to change. We don't want to give up our sin. And if we look at that, if we're like that, then we run a very real risk of being the people that Jesus is talking about in a passage in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Come to church in your name, go to small group Bible study in your name, give money in your name, serve at the Atlantic Beach Marathon in your name, fill in the blanks with anything in your name. And Jesus says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So if we're going to like truly do the will of the Father, we have to honestly evaluate our lives like over and over again to see if there's anything we're holding on to that goes against God's will. And when we see those things, we need to, what's that one word? Repent. Repent. Yeah. Because that would be bad, wouldn't it? To think we've lived this life for Jesus, we've accepted him as our Lord and Savior, but we didn't turn away from our sin and repent. And then we get to heaven one day, or whatever that looks like, standing in front of the throne, or whatever that looks like at the day of judgment before God and his throne. And Jesus say, depart from me, I didn't know you. And we're going, wait, wait, I went to Island Church, the one in Emerald Isle, with Paul. And Jesus is going to be like, but I didn't know you. Because see, it doesn't matter if Paul knows you. It doesn't matter if Charlie knows you. It doesn't matter if your small group leader knows you and thinks you're the best thing since sliced bread. None of that matters. What matters is, if are we doing the will of the Father, which begins with Christ and Him crucified. That's my Lord and Savior. But it doesn't just stop there. That's where it begins. Then He begins this process of sanctification in us, which is becoming more and more like Jesus. And then you get into all kinds of mind games about, well, if I say I love Jesus and I've accepted Him as my Savior, but I don't live a life that shows that, I don't bear good fruit in my life, I hang on to habitual sin in my life, then have I really done that? Or did I just say I did that? And here's the deal. I cannot answer that for you. But what I do know is Jesus will answer that for you one day. And He'll answer that for me one day. And I know I am scared to death that I'm going to be like, I don't want to be faking it until then, only to hope that I slide through then, because there won't be any sliding through then. And that means we got to do what He says, which is do the will of the Father. When we see those things, we need to repent. Repentance is, I said this last time, it's about turning away from sin and away from continually and towards a path that continually chooses God's will, that aligns with God's desires despite our failures. And don't get me wrong, repentance doesn't mean never ever sinning again, because that's impossible for us. It's only possible for Jesus. But when we do sin, are we repenting of that sin as soon as we understand that we've sinned? That's the big question. Are we striving every day to follow Jesus? And when we realize, doing a course correct when we need to, that I can't continue to do that because that is not following Jesus. When we realize we've messed up, we know we have sinned, to ask forgiveness, go in the other direction. So that leads to one thing I want to talk about that's a kind of a practical thing, and that is this. What do we do if we have a sin that keeps repeating in our life? Because there could be somebody sitting here this morning who's going, I have heard all this, and now I'm really nervous because there is something that I know doesn't please God, and it's got a grip on my life, and I'm not sure what to do because I want to love Jesus. I think I love Jesus. I want to obey God, but I have this sin in my life that I'm having a hard time moving past, and maybe nobody else knows about it. So what do we do if we have a sin that keeps recurring in our lives? Well, the first thing we need to do is we need to identify the triggers that keep leading us to sin. We need to identify the triggers that keep leading us to sin. And what do I mean by that? See, it's really easy for us sometimes, and I think this is a scheme of the enemy, to get us so focused on the sinful thing itself, and just the sinful thing itself, that we almost become defeated and hopeless about it before we ever start to try to get it out of our lives. And the secret to getting sin out of our lives is to identify the trigger that causes the sin. So what causes the sin? Is it being in a certain place? Is it being alone by myself? Is it being with certain people? Is it when I hear certain things? Is it when I see certain things? Is it when I have conversations about X, Y, or Z? Is it when I'm nervous? Is it when I'm stressed? Is it when I'm hungry? Is it when I'm tired? I mean, you know, there are, if we start really thinking about whatever a recurring sin in our life might be, it doesn't happen on an island any more than what happened with Herod happened on an island, right? Started out with him throwing a party for himself. Not such a bad thing until you follow through all the other things that happened, right? He made a series of bad decisions. Usually, we make a series of bad decisions that get us to our sin. But oftentimes with repetitive sin, there is a thing that triggers that sin. And a big part of getting past it is to identify what that is, so that we can do step two, which is look for ways to avoid those triggers. Now, here's the deal. It's a lot easier to avoid a trigger for sin than it is to avoid sin. Right? If I look at a sin in my life and I go, this happens every time I'm alone and tired. Well, then I need to figure out, well, okay, how do I stop being alone and tired? What does that look like? This happens every time I'm around him or I'm around her. Okay, maybe I need to start limiting my being around him or her. Right? I mean, you can just keep going on with the scenarios. But once we find something that becomes a trigger for our sin, if we can figure out how can I avoid the trigger, that goes a long way towards stopping the sin in our life. A third thing we can do is seek accountability and support from our brothers and sisters in the faith. Sin loves darkness. Jesus is the light. And Jesus exposes sin in his light. And you know the number one reason why Christians don't go to other brother and sister Christians with their sin is a fear of guilt. We talked about guilt a little while ago. It's this fear that I'll be rejected because I've done these horrible things and no one will believe it. And we fail to think through that logically to understand that, and everybody's a sinner, and so every Christian has stuff they struggle with to one degree or another, and if they are a genuine follower of Jesus and a true friend, they won't reject me. Instead, they'll probably look at me and go, that's all? I mean, that's really probably what a lot of sin would be, that's all? Or it'll be, wow, what can I do to help? If you don't get one of those two reactions from somebody when you're confessing sin to them, they're either not a very good friend or they're not very good at following Jesus. And you need to find somebody else to do that with. Sharing our sinfulness and the triggers that cause the sinfulness with other brothers and sisters in Christ exposes it to the light of Jesus, and it diminishes the power of darkness over our lives. Because darkness can't exist where there's light. It just can't. And where Christ is, Satan cannot be. So as long as we keep it to ourselves and hide it out of our guilt and shame and struggle with it, it doesn't get exposed to the light of Christ. And therefore, it becomes more of a struggle. We get it out. We share it. It now becomes something that I'm asking to be held accountable for. It becomes something that I confess. A lot of times, that fixes the problem right there because now other people know. And that takes this burden of guilt and shame off. And suddenly, I'm before Jesus, and he is my Savior. And he died on the cross for that thing. And I can turn it over to him. And speaking of cross, last thing we need to do is take up our cross daily, surrendering our will to God's will. Now, that's a big deal. That's why Jesus said it. Take up your cross daily. It's not take it up once when you say you're going to follow me and be my child. It is every single day because we mess up, because we ain't Jesus. And if you think you are, that's a sin. Let's go back to the beginning again. But we're not perfect. We're not Jesus. We will sin because we're not perfect. So we need to take up our cross every day and sometimes multiple times a day, or maybe we take it up in the morning and we carry it all day long, right? And what does that mean? It means every day I'm asking, Jesus, would you be more in my life? Jesus, would you bring your light into my life, into the dark areas that even I don't want to know about or see, right? It means, Jesus, this thing that I think is so bad, I'm giving it to you because you are strong enough. And I'm not. That's all part of taking up our cross. It might mean praying to go, Lord, I really want to let your light expose the sin in my life to other fellow believers so that I can have support and encouragement to walking forward without this sin in my life because I want to be obedient to God's will. And you might have to pray that for a while, taking up that cross before you get the courage or you lay down your pride enough to do that. But it starts with taking up your cross, a conversation with Jesus every single day, asking him, what does God want of me instead of what do I want of me? Don't ever forget, your faith with God is very personal, but it's not meant to be a solo journey. The ascetic monks who years and years ago went out and lived in the desert by themselves or climbed up on poles or whatever, I don't question that they were trying to follow Jesus. I question that they were reading his word truly for themselves. because that's not what his word says. His word does not say your faith is between you and God, and that's the way you live it out every day without any other influence. No, his word says, do not give up meeting together. His word says, where two or more are gathered, I'm there. His word says, a cord of two or three strands is not easily broken, right? That's what his word says. His word says it's about community. That's why when Paul talks about familia, which is not something I did before coming to church with a pastor who said Spanish stuff, but I have picked up since then. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about family does stuff together even when it's bad. Even when we go off the rails, our family is there to pull us back on the rails if it's a good family, if it's a healthy family. And that's what we're here for. You know, if I go off the rails, Paul's going to pull me back on after Kim gets done beating me up, but then he's going to pull me back on. And that's true for all of us. When we go off the rails and we're getting back on the rails, no one wants you to succeed more than Jesus, than the people in this church. Because we love you and we want to all walk on that path of living in God's will. It's not meant to be a solo journey. Herod was a solo kind of guy. It was all about him. He did what he wanted. John the Baptist, even when he was alone in that prison cell right before the executioner came to take his head off, I guarantee you he was never alone, not even for a minute. He was with God the whole way. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you so very much. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what we can learn by reading it. Thank you for John Mark, for him writing this book and allowing us to be able to read it. Father, we pray that you would reveal in our lives areas that we need to repent. That was John's message. That is Jesus' message. Father, that we want that to be our message in our hearts. Reveal to us the areas, the ways, the places in our lives in which we need to repent. I pray that you would help each one of us choose the path of repentance and to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. Father, help us to throw everything else to the wind, to run after Jesus. Draw each of us into connection and support within our church community. Help us to be there for each other. Help us to experience one another right here in this body. Help us to not fear guilt and shame, but Father, instead to long for freedom, peace, hope, acceptance that comes through Jesus Christ and his body. Father, help us to be committed to you like John the Baptist was committed to you. Turn us away from a path that might lead us to be like Herod was. Father, we don't want it to be about us. We don't want to stand at the top of the mountain and then slip and slide all the way down it by taking one step that leads us another further step from you and another further step from you. Father, we ask that you would continue to surround us with a church family and with friends and relatives that love you, that will call us out when they see us slipping. And we'll say, is that a wise thing to do? Because I love you and I don't want you to fall at all. Father, draw us into repentance. As you shine your light and show in that us areas where we are coming up short, areas where we're holding on to sinful behavior or attitudes or feelings, especially the ones where we feel justified in it, Father, because of what they said or what they did or what they didn't do or what I haven't gotten or what I deserve. Father, those are the hardest ones sometimes for us to identify. So shine the light of Jesus into our hearts onto those things. Let us see them, and then let us run to you begging for your repentance, begging for repentance and for your forgiveness, Father. That's our cry. We want to be, certainly we aren't called like John the Baptist was. He had a very unique mission. But Father, we want that kind of character that says it isn't about me and it isn't about what other people think about me. I live life for an audience of one, and his name is Jesus Christ. Let that be our prayer. Let that be the way in which we walk today, this week,
and the rest of our lives. We pray this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.